We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together this evening from Psalm 105, and we're going to begin at verse 40. Psalm 105, verse 40 to 45. They asked, and he brought quail, and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we come together once again this evening, in the cool of the evening, we do so to meditate upon your word and to bow before you in humble adoration. Thank you that you have graciously revealed to us the path of righteousness and the way of blessing in your word. And we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to be receptive to what you have to say to us. Enlighten these words by the power of your Spirit, we pray, Father, so we might see Christ, the perfect, blessed man, beautifully foreshadowed in the verses of Psalm 1. And Lord, we pray that as we gather, that you would sanctify us and edify us in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We don't have a formal mission slot this evening, but I focus your attention on the mission's focuses. It's in our bulletin. Gleanings from the mission field, and we've got a lovely missions board out there as well. I stood around looking at it the other day, really well taken care of, and it reminds you with pictures and everything of those who are on the mission field. Go and look at it sometime, take a couple of pics with your phone, take them home and pray for these people on the missions field. Pray for Normand and Henry at Sandon this week, for Charles and Judy Woodrow, for Cooper and Murray, and also for David and Sue Favey. We've set them aside for special prayer for this coming week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come together again this evening, we want to proclaim how majestic is your name in all the earth. We praise you for the riches of your wisdom as you've revealed them to us in your word. We thank you for the gift of Psalm 1, which lays before us the two ways and calls us to walk in the path of blessing. And we thank you, Father, that in Christ alone we find the perfect fulfillment of this psalm. And we find our own righteousness as not our own, but that of Christ, and also our standing before you. We thank you for the church, the body of Christ, purchased by the precious blood of Christ. We praise you for the saints who have gone before us, who've trodden the paths of blessing and left us their testimony. Father, we thank you for the gift of fellowship, for believers who encourage us in our pilgrimage. Help us to get back up when we fall down, and help us to get back on the path when we get off track. We thank you for that. And Father, we pray for a mighty outpouring of your Spirit upon your church in these days, that you would revive us again. Give us fresh delight in your law. Father, give us a renewed hunger for your word. We pray that you unite your people across all denominational divides, so that we might be one even as Christ and the Father are one. We pray that you break down the walls of division that hinder our witness and tarnish our testimony. That you pour out a spirit of repentance and renewal that we might walk worthy of our calling. We pray for the sister churches in our communities and beyond. Father, we pray for their pastors, their elders, their deacons, their members, their adherents, their children. And we pray that you draw us all into deeper devotion to Christ. We know, Father, that many things stand between us and that, and mostly they come from within. We pray, Father, that you bind us together. We pray for the missionaries among us, those who have left comfort and familiarity to go and proclaim the gospel in distant lands and in strange places, that you protect them from harm and give them wisdom in their ministry. We pray, Father, as we continue to do for our brother Jacob Igba as he prepares to go to Mauritius. We're going to miss our brother, and we pray, Father, that he'll know that we will be faithful in praying for him and his family. We pray also for Brad and Michelle and the children as they leave home, what has been home for them for a long time. Bring them to us safely, Lord, and to the doors that you've opened for them. And once again, we pray for those you have given us to govern us in this land. Father, we confess that we often murmur, we often complain, and when we look at the standards that you set for leaders, we tell ourselves that we have good reason to do so. But we are reminded, Father, that one word of prayer to you has more effect than all our words of murmuring. That we look to you, not to people around about us, to restore our land. Our nation is in need of restoration, Father. Our children are in need of a future. This is their home. It's the home of their parents. It was the home of their grandparents and those before them. We see many things that sadden us, and many things that trouble us. And all we ask, Father, are three words: heal our land. In Jesus' name, do this for us, Father. We lift up families before you. The basic unit of society and the first institution you ever created. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen marriages, deepen parent-child relationships, and protect our homes from the assaults of the evil one. We put aside especially this week our brother Jaco and Helen van der Wateren and Chrissy, Margaret van der Westhuizen, our beloved sister Betsy van Dijk. We pray especially also for Christian and Christy and Ruben and Salome and Marcus. And we pray this week also for our brother Cor van Sail and our brother Francois and Zeni. These we've set aside, Father, for prayer this coming week. Make us faithful, we pray, and bless them. And we bring before you those who are sick among us and those who are suffering, that you be their comfort in pain, their strength in weakness. And we also ask that you be their hope in the midst of despair. We ask this especially for Jamie this week, and for Marlene and for Vizelda as they care for him. We ask this for Stephen, Lord, who's also battling cancer, and Stuart, and our brother David Vaughan in far off France, our brother Jonathan, Joshua, and Anae, and Sune, Thank you that our brother Wilhelm can be back with us. Thank you for keeping your hand upon him, Lord. We pray for Chantel and Michelle and for Dion as they relocate. Give them grace. We pray for our brother Jan van Rooyen as well. Our sister Daphne, Lord, whom we cannot think about without seeing a smile on her face ever. Bedridden and weak. We pray for Jimmy and Yvonne, for Suzanne, for our friends Florrie and Henk down in the Cape, for our brother Mel, for Amanda, for Elaine, for Des and Pat, and for Zenny also, Lord, our brother Neil Stain, little Ella Duval, and for Peter Bedford and Tani Ingrid, and for Marika, for Zirkia and Selma, thank you for sustaining her through a treatment recently. For Pastor Wilhelm and Marina, Tani Mariana, little Elena, and for Mel Littlefoot, and also for Diewald and Margie Harrison, and for Miranda and Anna and Sarah Jane and Naomi. We pray that you give them grace, Lord. And Father, we pray that as we open your word, truly change us by it, each one of us, each heart in this place. Bring us to our knees, Lord, and let us lift our eyes to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Please turn with me right to the center of your Bible, right to the middle of it, to Psalm 1. The first psalm, and we see how that walks us together with what we heard, what began to hear this morning from 1 John. The two ways. People often live in our world like there are many ways to go. You can choose this way or that way. Oh, there's another one. There's another one over there. There are two ways in this world. Only two. The path of blessing and the path of perdition. There are only those two ways. And you cannot get stuck between the two of them, like you're kind of in between the two. There's no path in between these two paths either. There are only these two paths. Path of blessing and the way of perdition. Let's read together from the first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. With this opening poem, the Psalter presents a stark contrast between the two ways of life, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And so right at the outset, we must understand that Psalm 1 finds its ultimate fulfillment not in our own striving. It finds its fulfillment in only one place, and that's in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect, blessed man who delighted in God's law. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the vine, the true vine planted by the living waters, and in whom you and I find our righteousness. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And so as we look at the psalm together tonight, we must do that with open hearts and with reverent hearts, praying that the Spirit of God would enlighten our understanding. The Spirit of God would transform our affections. The Spirit of God would change us from the inside out. None of us seated in this place this evening does not need that. Not one. Not a single one. That's what we need, and that's what we all need. Let the Lord enlighten our hearts this evening and our affections, our emotions, our motives, our attitudes, so that we might walk in the way of the blessed and avoid that path that leads to destruction. And so first of all, let's notice the character of the blessed man that this psalm speaks of. In verses 1 and 2, we get the character of the man, and it's always good to have our definitions right. You know, we say words and we often don't know the meaning of them that clearly. When we use the word character, we say he's a real character. That means he's amusing and so on. It has various meanings, but the word character that I use here, it refers to something that scares the living daylights out of me. It refers to the mental and moral qualities distinctive to each individual. You know those things that we're so aware of in others, but we're not aware of them in ourselves? That's what it refers to. And this term character encompasses traits like integrity, like honesty, like resilience, like faithfulness, and above all, like compassion. That's what character is. And what is the character of this blessed man like that God speaks of in this psalm? What kind of a man is this? Well, first of all, we get the negative portrait. There are things that the blessed man avoids. There are things that the blessed man takes care to not do, to not think, to not feel. Do not plan. And what are they? The first thing is we see in the blessed man a progressive withdrawal from evil influence. Now you know what I mean by evil influence, don't you? It's all around you. Evil influence you find. Many people find it these days when they lie on their beds at night with this thing and they do what I call doom scrolling. Who knows what doom scrolling is? He finds something to amuse me. Doom scrolling. But it's not just that. It's in our homes. It's in the people we live with. It's not just there, it's at work. It's in the mall down the road, that beautiful one we call Menland, Maine. Evil influences. But the tragedy is that we don't even need them to come from outside. Evil influences. They come from inside of us. You don't even need doom scrolling. You don't even need a bad guy around you. You don't even need pornography to mention a particularly terrible one. It's inside of us. It's there. Is that stuff that we see in everyone around about us? But we miss them in ourselves. That stuff. Evil influences. And the blessed man and the blessed woman is the one who progressively, in tandem with Christ and his Spirit and the light of his word, withdraws from those influences. When that attitude wells up inside of you, it makes you want to do what is not glorifying to God. You say to yourself, no. That's not me. I don't go there. I can find many reasons why I need to go there, but I don't listen to them. I don't go there. No. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Well, we read that and we say, I don't hang around with people who are wicked. We do. They carry our own names. We do. We often sit, the counsel of the wicked often comes from not outside of you. It comes from inside of you. And I really do think that I know what I'm talking about when I say that. Those attitudes we feed every day. That's the counsel of the wicked. But the blessed man walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. Now you see, there's a threefold description here of this separation from evil, depicting increasing intimacy with rebellion against God. First, the blessed man refuses to walk in the counsel of the wicked. And that speaks to the mind. It speaks to the thought patterns and the philosophies of those who reject God's wisdom. As Solomon warned us in Proverbs 4:14, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of the evil. It's what Richard Baxter spoke about when he said the first step toward apostasy is to listen willingly to the counsel of the ungodly, for their wisdom is foolishness to God. And we know, lest we forget him again because we're in the Old Testament, Christ perfectly embodied that separation from evil. Perfectly. And Christ alone. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, even though he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never walked in the counsel of the wicked. When his brothers urged him to show himself to the world, he said, my time has not yet come. Refusing worldly wisdom and fame, in the wilderness, he rejected Satan's twisted counsel, choosing instead to trust in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as Peter testifies in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. You see, that's the walking, still upright. Jesus didn't walk like that, but then it gets worse. Now we don't walk anymore, we begin to enjoy it there, so we hang around. Now we stand. We stand in the way of sinners. We go and hang out there because it's fun to be there. And that progression from walking to standing suggests to us a more settled association with those who practice rebellion. Jeremiah cried about that in chapter 5, 26 of his prophecy. For among my people are found wicked men. They set a trap, they catch men. And Christ, though called a friend of tax collectors and sinners, never stood in their way of rebellion. He ate with them not to participate in their sin, but to call them to repentance. He stood firm in righteousness even when he was surrounded by corruption, as his prayer in Gethsemane reveals. Not as I will, but as you will, Father. But then it gets worse from walking to standing. Finally, the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't take a seat there, which is the ultimate stage of rebellion, where one not only practices sin, but we mock the things of God. As Peter warned us against that, in the last day there will come scoffers with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Christ endured all that scoffing of mockers at the cross, but he never joined their ranks. Instead of that, he prayed. How did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's what Stephen Charnock speaks about, the great Puritan. Christ was the Holy One, who though surrounded by sinners, was never contaminated by their sin, but rather sanctified them by his presence. Does our presence with others, with scoffers and all kinds of bad people, are they sanctified by our presence? Or are they driven further away from Christ than they already are? You see, the blessed man does not do that. He doesn't walk with it. He doesn't stand in it. And he doesn't sit in it. That's the negative portrait. Progressive withdrawal from evil influence. But now we see, secondly, the positive portrait. What does the blessed man do? We find it in verse 2. The first thing he finds is the delight in God's law. Instead of that kind of walking, that kind of standing, that kind of sitting, the blessed man delights in God's law. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man's separation from evil is not rooted in legalistic self-righteousness. It's rooted in genuine delight in God's revealed will. And that word that's translated delight there is a strong word. It signifies pleasure. It signifies desire. It signifies longing. It shows that God's law is not burdensome to the blessed man. It's joyous to the regenerate heart. As the Apostle John would later write in his letter that we're considering at the moment, and we'll get there if the Lord gives us grace and doesn't return. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. What is the law of God that he meditates on? What are his commandments? His commandments are the love of God. All the law and prophets hang on that. All of it. Here's the law. All of it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love the neighbor as yourself, including your enemy. That's keeping the law. Are we keeping it? Are we meditating on that? We're asking ourselves, how can I love someone who hates me with the love of Christ? Are we asking that? Or are we asking something else? That's what the blessed man does. He delights in God's law. And Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this delight in God's law. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And his delight is in the Father's will, and it was seen throughout his life. From his use in that temple where he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions when he was a young man, to his very final prayer in Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. What was God's will? He said, if you can take this cup from me, take it from me, Father. What is that cup? That cup is God pouring his wrath upon humanity. That's the cup. That God by his love said, I'm going to pour it on you, my son, for the likes of those. And he said, is that your law? Not what he said, but we might paraphrase it. If the law is to love your neighbor as yourself, including your enemy, Christ was God's way of loving his enemies. That's the law. And Jesus kept it. As the writer to the Hebrews says, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is written within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8 is a verse applied to Christ. Secondly, it's not only delight in God's law, there's more. There's secondly the practice of meditation. And that's not for those swamis and gurus out there who sit and stare at their imaginary third eye. It's for the Christian too, to meditate. The blessed man's delight is expressed through continual meditation on God's word. And that Hebrew term for meditate carries the sense of muttering, pondering, and speaking to oneself. That's what meditation means. You mutter to yourself. That's what the term means. You mutter to yourself. You ponder and you speak to yourself, indicating deep, reflective engagement with Scripture. To find in Scripture what God is saying to you to change you. That's meditation. What are you saying to me, Lord? You know that Joshua received that same command as the key to success in Joshua 1 verse 8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. so that who may be able to do according to all that is written in it? Joshua himself. That's meditation. Christ's entire life was a living meditation on God's word. You and I know that he quoted scripture in every major temptation. He taught with authority that amazed the crowds. He revealed himself to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreting to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. But more, even as the living word, Christ perfectly embodied the written word, saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so what do we do with this? You see, true blessedness is not just avoiding evil. It is passionately pursuing God through his word. That's what it is. The psalmist later on tells us in Psalm 119, verse 19:7, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day." And you and I must cultivate both the discipline of daily scripture engagement. And we're blessed to be able to do that. You know why we're blessed? For the first three quarters of the church's history to date, people had no Bibles. We have them. We're a blessed generation. We have them. You can pick any English translation out of the Augustine book room. And you can meditate on it. Now, what are we doing? Are we merely reading scripture out of duty? Or maybe to find scriptures to fling at someone else? Blind and deaf to what it is saying to me. I'm guilty of that. That's why I know what I'm talking about. And that's not the way of the blessed man. He meditates on it. So we see the positive portrait. The negative portrait is that wrong walking, wrong standing, and wrong sitting. The positive portrait is that he delights in the God's law and he meditates upon it. Now we see in our second main point this evening the consequences of the two ways, because those two ways have consequences, and we see them in verses 3 to 6. We see first of all the fruitfulness of the righteous in verse 3. And in that we see the stability of the blessed man is a stable man. He's not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. You see, the blessed man is compared to a carefully planted tree, not a wild shrub. And that image of being planted suggests intentionality and divine care. God himself plants the righteous by streams of living water. Jeremiah speaks about it also in chapter 17, verse 7 to 8. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream." That's why John Owen told us, "The saints are trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." And again, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that planted tree. He's the true vine planted by the Father, from whom all spiritual life comes. As he said, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And Isaiah foretold that planting in chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Christ is the root of Jesse. Christ is the righteous branch planted by God to bring forth salvation. And so that's the stability of the blessed man and the blessed woman. They're stable people. Not perfect, but stable. Secondly, the fruitfulness of the blessed man. Is that planted tree yields fruit in season. And it demonstrates the organic connection between spiritual life and practical godliness. As Jesus taught, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. You see, this fruit is seasonal, indicating that spiritual growth is a process with appropriate timing. It's not instant perfection. Thomas Brooks said, grace is a plant of God's own planting and a tree of his own watering. It's a tree that bears all sweet fruit in its season. And unlike us, Christ bore perfect fruit in every season in his life. That first miracle at Cana, you remember? He revealed his glory and the disciples believed in him. His teaching bore the fruit of the hearts of the multitudes, for they were astonished at his teaching. He taught them as one who had authority. And then his miracles bore fruit in the restoration of the afflicted, as when he healed the man born blind. That led to that man's confession. Lord, I believe. The ultimate fruit of his life, of Christ's life, was his atoning work on the cross of Calvary, by which he brought many sons to glory. As Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then thirdly, we see the prosperity of the blessed man. His leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Now that prosperity is not necessarily material success. It's spiritual effectiveness in God's kingdom, of the kind that Joshua experienced when he meditated on God's law. In Joshua 1:8, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Richard Sibbs explained it to us. True prosperity is the thriving of the soul in the grace of God, though the outward condition be ever so mean. There's the prosperity gospel. The real one. Amen? There's the prosperity gospel. That's real prosperity. Not the more you pray, the more you paid. You see, Christ's prosperity was not of this world. It was of the kingdom of God. He had nowhere to lay his head, the word tells us. But he accomplished the Father's will perfectly. And his ministry was prospered not in worldly terms, but in eternal significance. For he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That apparent defeat of Christ on the cross was actually his greatest victory. Because by it he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, Paul says in Colossians 2:15. That's why Paul exalts in this in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. How do we apply this? The righteous life is marked by spiritual stability. It's marked by fruitfulness. It's marked by divine blessing. And as you and I abide in Christ, the true vine, we'll bear much fruit. And so each one of us needs to examine whether we are deeply rooted in God's word, whether we are drawing nourishment from the streams of grace of producing the fruit of righteousness in our everyday lives, especially when the wheels come off. And we absolutely have to remember that our fruitfulness, and it's important what we see here, our fruitfulness is not ultimately our own achievement. It's a gracious gift from Christ. Christ who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we conclude our meditation on your word, we commit ourselves afresh to the path of blessing. We pray that you guard us from that incremental erosion of our convictions and our characters, from walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of scoffers. And that you plant us ever more deeply by streams of grace, so that we might draw nourishment from Christ, the true vine. Father, we pray that you enable us to delight in your law and to meditate upon it day and night, so that we may bear fruit in season and that our leaf might not wither. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Let's stand and sing together to our Lord's glory. Thank you. Dearly beloved in Christ, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May the God who has planted you by streams of living water continue to nourish your souls through his word, that you might be like trees planted by the waters, bearing fruit in season, and whose leaves do not wither. Amen.